The scripture reading today comes from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there was a sound like the rushing of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues, as a fire, appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages, as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem, and at the sound of the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in their own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others sneered and said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea, all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what is spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Oh God, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for inviting us here. We pray that you would be our teacher. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Today is the second sermon in a series that we're calling The Community of Christ. We're looking at the call, the cost, and the consequence of being the community of Christ. We're looking at this series of sermons from the book of Acts from now until Advent. The term Pentecost is the transliteration of a Greek word that means 50th. It refers to the 50th day after the Passover festival. 50 days after Passover, the Jews celebrated what they called the Feast of Weeks, which was their annual harvest festival. It was 7 weeks, or 50 days, after Passover. And in the first century, the Feast of Weeks was the second of the three main feasts that they celebrated. My favorite feast, by the way, is, if you're interested, is the Feast of Tabernacles. This was actually the feast that most Jews loved the most, because what they would do is, it was sort of a national campout where they would build little huts, and they and their families would get together and live in these little huts, and they would remind them of the time when God came and made a decision to live among the people of Israel in a tent that they called Tabernacles. But 50 days after Passover, in the late spring or early summer, at the conclusion of the grain harvest, the people of Israel celebrated the Feast of Weeks, the celebration of Pentecost. It was a joyous celebration of all that God had done for them. God had once again supplied everything that they needed. And here, in Acts chapter 2, there is a large crowd of people in the city of Jerusalem that have come to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, the celebration of Pentecost. People from all over the Mediterranean world and beyond had gathered in the city to give thanks. But this year, on this Pentecost, something unexpected happens. What happens should be mind-boggling to us, totally unexpected. The long-promised Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, was poured out on humanity. And Luke is going to show us that the Holy Spirit didn't show up in a quiet, apologetic way. Sorry, hate to be here, don't mean to disturb anything. That's not the way the Holy Spirit shows up. The Holy Spirit shows up like a hurricane. And those who witnessed and received the Spirit were empowered to be witnesses of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And their first response to being filled with God's Spirit was to worship. And they immediately began to proclaim the greatness of God. They left the upper room where they were meeting together, and they went out into the streets, and a large crowd of people gathered around them to see what was going on. And the people could not believe what they were seeing and hearing. These were backwards, backcountry Galileans, and they were speaking languages that they could not possibly have learned or known. And they say, what does this mean? And that's the question you and I should be asking. What does this mean? What is the meaning of this? We're looking at the birth of the church of Jesus Christ. Listen to what John Stott has to say about the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God is poured into the lives of the followers of Christ. Without the Holy Spirit, he says, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from the Spirit's fruit, and no effective witness without the Spirit's power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. The presence of the Spirit of God poured out into the lives of the followers of Jesus Christ. That's what makes a person a follower of Jesus Christ, truly, now. And the Spirit of God is poured out into their life. And a church filled up with the Spirit, filled with disciples, filled afresh with the Spirit, is the only thing that's going to make it possible for us to be the community that Jesus calls us to be in our world. So Luke, the historian, Luke, the physician, Luke, the highly educated follower of Jesus, writes in this, his sequel to the gospel, about the day when the ancient prophecies finally came true. Back in the books of Isaiah and Joel, from the Hebrew scriptures, prophets had promised that in the last days, God would pour out God's Spirit on humanity, and that day had finally arrived. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, the disciples of Jesus, both women and men, were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. An astounding thing happens. There are people gathered from all over the known world, and they hear these men and women speaking languages that they could not possibly have known, proclaiming the goodness of God. I hope that you came to church having had a couple of cups of coffee or ready to do some work, because I'm going to give you a sweeping overview, a theological overview, so that you and I can have a bit of an understanding of the significance of what we are reading here in Acts chapter 2. This is a truly significant moment in human history. It's a moment that the scriptures have been pointing to from the book of Genesis. Luke tells us that on the first day, on the birthday of the church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God breaks into human history. And God announces with great clarity that the kingdom that he is planning in the world is a kingdom that pulls down barriers between people. God's kingdom is a multiracial, multinational, multilingual kingdom that is for the entire world, both women and men, young and old, educated and uneducated, rich and poor. This is the kingdom that God is pouring out into the world. And the blessing of this Pentecost is a deliberate and stunning reversal of what the Bible describes as the curse of the Tower of Babel. Way back in Genesis chapter 11, the Hebrew Scriptures tell a story of how human language was confused and people groups were scattered throughout the world. But here in Jerusalem, on this Pentecost, that language barrier is crossed supernaturally as a great sign to the world that the nations of the world would now be brought together in Jesus Christ. That work of reconciliation stands at the heart of God's vision for the world. It was around the Tower of Babel, if you remember that story, that humanity arrogantly tried to ascend to heaven. But here in Jerusalem, on this Pentecost, heaven humbly descends to earth. I want you to understand and see how significant what we're reading about truly is. And to do that, I need to put this story and the story of the Tower of Babel even in its larger context. Throughout the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, beginning with the story of the first man and woman, and following that story, the tragic story, the violent story of their children, Cain and Abel, and then in the story of Noah and the great flood, and finally in the story of the building of the Tower of Babel, there is a pattern. I don't know if you've ever seen this before in these stories in Genesis 1 through 11. There's a pattern that is repeated in each one of these stories. And that pattern is this. Grace is given to humanity. And then humanity, as we often do, rebels. And judgment falls. And then new grace is given to humanity by God. Grace, rebellion, judgment, and new grace. If you go back and read the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which you can do in a learning community this fall, you'll see that pattern of grace, rebellion, of judgment, and new grace is present in that first story of the first man and woman. God in grace gives humanity everything that they needed. But they decide that God cannot be trusted. They turn their backs on God and decide they're going to try to live independently of God. They come to the conclusion that God does not have their best interests at heart, so they're going to go their own way. And then judgment falls. The garden becomes a cemetery. But God gives new grace. God covers their shame by fashioning clothes for them. Grace is given. People turn their backs on God and go their own way. Consequences come, and then God gives new grace. You can see that pattern as you look at each one of those stories in Genesis 1 through 11. All the way up to leading to the story of the Tower of Babel, right at the end of chapter 11. In that story, God's grace is given to humanity everything that they need to live fully. But humanity rebels and begins to build a civilization that is really about living independently from God. They say, we will make a name for ourselves. We have everything we need. We can live on our own. But God graciously responds in judgment. And he frustrates their plans to build a human-centered culture by confusing their ability to communicate with one another. And for the first time in Genesis 1 to 11, that story, that pattern of grace and rebellion and judgment and new grace seems to break off in sort of a shrill silence. There is no new grace that's offered, or so it seems, at the end of the story of the Tower of Babel. Has God given up on humanity and let us go our own way? That's the burning question that is raised at the end of Genesis 11. But we're soon going to discover in Genesis chapter 12, is that pattern is not broken. Grace is given. People rebel. Judgment falls. And new grace is given. And that new grace that's given is the calling of a couple. Out of Ur, out of Iraq, Abraham and Sarah. That is God's new grace. God's response of new grace was to choose this one couple and to make a promise that in them and through them, God would bless all the nations of the world. I don't know if you realize it or not, but the Bible is actually divided in two parts, and not the two parts that you think it's divided into. It's divided in half at Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. Because the first half of this story ends with a city in judgment, the Tower of Babel. And the second half of this story, which begins in Genesis 12, ends in Revelation 21 and 22 with a new city filled with grace. The first half of the Bible ends with a city under judgment, but the second half ends with a city full of grace. In the new story, the story that is picked up, the new grace that we see in Genesis chapter 12 that points to Acts chapter 2, begins right here in Genesis 12. Let me read to you that text. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, here is his new grace. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's not an exaggeration to say that everything that we read from Genesis 12 to Revelation 22 has something to do with the unfolding of that promise that God makes to Abraham and Sarah. The key phrase that's found in that promise is in verse 2 of chapter 12 of Genesis, where God says to Abraham and Sarah, I will make your name great. And the point of that promise is, looks back to the story of the Tower of Babel, when people tried to create a human-centered world. It looks back to the worldview of the people of the tower. They said to each other, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Let us make a name for ourselves. We have everything that we need. But God says to Abraham, the very thing that humanity tries to do on its own, He promises that God will do for them. I will make your name great. God is saying that He is the only one who can rebuild the broken world. I will repair the broken world. And God will do that, He says, through the seed of Abraham. And the New Testament affirms that that seed is Jesus Christ. So on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God announces to the world with great clarity that God's kingdom is breaking into our world. And that kingdom is a multiracial, multinational, multilingual kingdom. And that kingdom is for the entire world. For every one of us here, for every one of us on every continent, down through time, this is a kingdom that God is planting. That crosses all of those barriers. It's a grand reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. And what Peter, the apostle, will stand up and argue when he explains that he and his friends are not three sheets to the wind. What Peter will assert in his speech in Acts chapter 2, when he explains to the crowds what they're witnessing is actually the fulfillment of what the prophets had promised. On this Pentecost, they are witnessing that language barrier coming down that was created at the Tower of Babel. The nations of the world will be brought together in Jesus Christ. It was at Babel that humanity arrogantly tried to ascend to heaven. But here in Jerusalem on this Pentecost, heaven graciously comes to earth. God offers humanity. I want you to hear only what I'm saying. because some of us have been in church so long that what I'm about to say sounds too familiar, that the impact of what I'm about to say has been lost on us. God offers humanity the gift of God's very own self. God offers that gift of God's self today to the world. Before his death and resurrection, Jesus promised the same thing. Jesus said in John 14 that he and God the Father would come and make their home in us and among us. That is the most astounding thing ever promised on the planet. That God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit would invite us into the love that exists between them, into their very own community of love that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit. The significance of that promise cannot be exaggerated. I'm sure all of us know what it's like to see a couple who's deeply in love, and you kind of just sense the joy of that relationship. Or you've been a part of a family, many of us, where it's filled with love. And you know what it's like when you come together and experience that love. Can you even imagine how intense the love is that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? Can you imagine how full and pure and wonderful that kind of love is? And it's into that relationship of love that we are invited. And what we're witnessing here in Acts chapter 2 is that love being poured out into the lives of the followers of Jesus Christ. And that's why their response is to worship. We are made for that love. The world does not know this, that God loves them and that they are made for that love. We are made for that love. Our greatest hurts in our lives come in relationship with other people. And our deepest healing begins when we are brought into the community of the triune God. When our God pours that love into our lives. And when that love is made tangible to us as a part of a community that's defined by that love. That's what we're watching in Acts chapter 2. And the only explanation that Peter can give when he stands up, when he answers the question, what does this mean? The only response that he has is to point to the one who makes it all possible, to Jesus Christ. God's new grace is Jesus Christ, the one through whom all the people of the world are to be blessed. The good news of the gospel today is that God wants to fill you and me with God's very own self. What I'm here to tell you today is that God loves you. And I know that without a doubt because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And I'm here to proclaim that God loves this world. And God wants to give you the gift of God's Spirit, maybe for the first time. Or maybe afresh for the thousandth time. God wants to heal those broken places in our lives. God wants to do for you and for me what we cannot do for ourselves. And God wants to give you the gift of a community that shows that love to one another in ever more authentic and tangible ways. We have a very high calling to name the name of Jesus Christ as a church. That calls us to a remarkable community. And God wants to empower you and to empower us to be witnesses of this astounding love in what we say and in what we do here in Berkeley, around boardrooms and offices in San Francisco, and across our troubled, conflicted nation, and throughout a world hungry for justice. May we be filled with that love of God, and may we lead lives of compassion, justice, and grace. Oh God, we thank you that you have poured out your Spirit upon us, and that you offer to do that afresh. But God, may you fill us up with yourself, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
I wonder if all of us have deeply experienced that sense of the communion with God that the scripture there is pointing to, that deep sense of being within the Holy Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When we pray, one of the things that we actually do is we may communicate with God our needs, but more importantly, we're actually drawn into the very being of God, and there we can rest. And we can be. And actually there we just simply can name what we're concerned about and what's on our hearts. Because in that very place of being in communion with God, we simply know that we are fully known. And fully, God is fully aware of us as we become more fully aware of God. So as we do this prayer of the people, I'm just going to invite us just to close our eyes and actually enter into that space. For you, perhaps, if it's taking a few cleansing breaths or whatever you need to do to get yourself centered in that place of the soul where the heart and the mind and all the context of your life meets, and just allow your soul to dwell within the very heart and soul of God. So let us just move into silence and allow yourself to be in that vulnerable being communing space with God as we go to prayer. Let us pray together. In that place, Lord, where your still small voice whispers, where in our brokenness we can be completely vulnerable. In that place where we resist your love and grace and yet long to know that it's real, we simply move into your very being and ask that you open us up that we can commune with you, that we can be in your love, that we can be in the place of your delight, that we know we are beloved. As we respond to your embrace and feel enveloped by your Spirit, our hearts are just broken and cry out to you for so many things that are on our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that simply right now you would allow each person here to cry out to you within the circumstances of their own life. The concerns that they have for themselves, for their families, for their jobs, for their communities. Hear our silent cries to you. Lord, now we ask that you commune with us as a community, as together we name some of our concerns. We draw into this fellowship of love those in our community who are ill, those who are grieving, those who struggle with infertility, those who face relationship challenges. Even as a church, as we still continue to adjust to the transition of saying goodbye, the continual process of saying goodbye to Mark and welcoming with hope this new season.